Let's pray together. We thank you, O God, for our precious time together to worship you, to fellowship with you, to learn from you, and to share your precious word with each other. And by grace, Lord, bless us with your presence and change us today by your grace to become more like our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we pray your word back to you, may we do so with true and genuine hearts, singing with David. The Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord also will be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name will put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Lord, we continuously pray that you would grow this congregation by adding to us many new families to serve and to lead us in the work that you give us. And we thank you, Lord, for your provision of resources given in order to carry out your mission and purpose. And may that purpose bring honor and glory to your name. And we thank you, Father, again for our time together in your word this morning. Because, Lord, we have an enemy, and he's aggressive, and he's supernatural, and he's brilliant and powerful. And we're weak and desperately in need of your strength. And help us, Lord, to hold fast to the true word. Help us to live godly lives. Help us to recognize the false and confront them, that their mouths may be stopped and shut, for they subvert the whole houses. Help us to speak the truth, Lord. And Lord, use us as and our church, because we're committed to the things that you have placed on the heart of Paul: sound doctrine and holy living for Christ's sake. And Lord, you have already told us through Paul that the preaching of your word is designed to establish in us a real Christian love. Love to God and love to fellow Christians. Love to the neighbor. Love to our enemy even. And grant then, Lord, that as we hear your word read and preached today, that our heart's desire would be transformed by that same word. By the grace of your Holy Spirit, we ask that you would indeed transform us this very day. And we lift this prayer in the precious and holy name that we love, Jesus Christ. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 11 today, and we're continuing to work through this book, which is the first of the pastoral epistles. It's written by an apostle who was not only a pastor and a missionary and a church planner, and he was writing to a young man who was a church planner and a settled pastor in Ephesus. But he's writing in the context of a congregation that has been troubled by false teachers. And we learn that in verses 3 and 4. We learn that back in verses 3 and 4. And although Paul has not told us what these false teachers were teaching yet, but he'll tell us that today and when we get to verses 6 and 11 through 11. And we also said that in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, together the pastoral epistles, we learned that what church life is supposed to be like in the local congregation. Because Paul merely isn't giving wide advice from this aged, learned, experienced pastor to a young pastor with less experience or learning. Paul's also given commands on how God wants the church to be. And so, just as Paul's words are helpful to a local congregation of Christians who had gathered less than 30 years or so after Jesus had ascended on high, he's also giving these words to us who lived 2,000 plus years after that time, who are also seeking to be a faithful Christian gathered local congregation, doing His will and giving Him glory. So let's give close attention to God's Word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting again in verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to the fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers for murderers, and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for Your word this morning. We pray, Holy Spirit, right now that You would clear the clutter of our lives, that we might hear Your voice, that we might gain understanding of Your word, that we might understand it, that we might believe it, and that we might actually do it. And we depend on You for that, O Lord. And we thank You and praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In this passage, Paul's addressing the issue of the law, especially of the law in the Christian life. And in verses 6 and 7, he identifies for us the nature of this false teaching that was troubling the Ephesian church. I mean, there are people who claim to be expert teachers of the law, and by that they meant the Mosaic law, especially the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And now these aren't actually like those Judaizers that we found elsewhere that were agitating for circumcision and ceremonial law. These were people who are teaching certain things about the moral law which contradicted Paul's teaching of the gospel. And so Paul's warning Timothy and the church in Ephesus about their teaching. He's positively setting forth the proper understanding of the law. And then he's reminding us that the gospel is the measure of all teaching as to whether it's sound or not. In fact, it's precisely those three things that we're going to see in this passage before us this morning. First, in verses 6 and 7, Paul speaks of the misunderstanding of the law that is being propagated by these false teachers. And second, in verses 8 through 10, he speaks of the true nature and the function of the law. And then third, in verse 11, he reminds us that the gospel itself is the measure of sound teaching. And so let's look at those three things together, because Paul believes that a right understanding of the law is important and essential to the living of the Christian life. Because understanding the law correctly impacts how one understands the gospel and how the gospel relates to the law in the Christian life. So let's look at it together. Let's look at these words of instruction from Paul. First of all, in verses 6 and 7. Paul tells us that we must be on guard for misunderstanding about the role of the law in the Christian life. Now, Paul has a great point in these two verses is simply this. False teaching always fails to edify. Remember what Paul said in verse 5. Sneak a peek. Because what he says in verses 6 and 7 is simply elaborating on the point that he made in verse 5. In verse 5, he simply says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. He's saying, Timothy, the goal that you and I are trying to aim for in our preaching, in our teaching, in our instruction of the people of God, in the truth of the Holy Scripture, the goal that we are aiming for is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, the goal of our teaching is to edify the people of God so that they won't simply know more things, but that their lives would be transformed so that from the inside out, from a pure heart, a heart made clean by the work of the Holy Spirit, by the regenerating work of the Lord Jesus Christ, with a good conscience and sincere faith, that they would love God, that they would love one another, that they would love their neighbor, that they would even love their enemies. Because that practical manifestation of love is what? It's the supreme expression of grace of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Because in heaven, listen, in heaven, faith will be no more. It'll be replaced by sight. And hope will be no more, having been fulfilled. But love will go on forever and ever. And so love is the supreme expression of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And Paul's saying to Timothy in verse 5 that that's what we're shooting for in our teaching. We don't want people to just know more, to be smarter. We don't want our people just to know more things. We want them to simply be more Yes, we do want them to be more discerning, and we want them to know more things. We want them to know all those things, but we want them to know more. We want them to understand better and be more discerning. Those are important things, but we want them to be discerning against the false teaching that's so pervasive in the world. But more than that even, we want them, their lives to be transformed so that they're edified, so that they themselves actively and tangibly love. You remember what Jesus said would be the thing that would serve as a witness to the world that we're His disciples? He says it in John 13. He says that it will be the way that we love one another. Do you remember, and we talked about him last week, do you remember when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus' response is, love God, love your neighbor. And on these two things hang the whole of the law and the prophets. And the goal for which that prophetic teaching aimed was the creation of a people that would love God. Well, Paul makes that point in verse 5. But then he says in verse 6, there are some men who claim to be teachers of the law who are straying from that very teaching. Remember what Paul warned us about the false teachers back in verse 3 and 4? He says some men have been theologically sidetracked, and they've been turned aside to fruitless discussions. And notice the contrast in that, friends. The goal of our instruction, Paul says, is what? Love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. But what's the result of their teaching? Fruitless discussion. Notice the difference. Fruitfulness. Love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Fruitless. They talk about things they don't really understand, and that doesn't edify the people of God. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You can't edify the people of God unless you're teaching the people of God the truth of God. And for only the truth of God can edify the people of God, because they don't really understand the law. Even though they teach about it a lot, they can't edify the people of God. And so in verses 6 and 7, Paul's saying that the mark of these false teachers is that they're not really edifying the people of God. They're not turning the people of God into those who love God more, who love one another more, and those who love their neighbors faithfully in accordance with God's word. And these men, in verse 7, he says, want to be thought of as experts of the law. They want to be people that you go to get an answer to your questions. But they don't really understand the law. And Paul says they show that in both their life and in their teaching. And in verse 7, he says, all you have to do is listen to them to know that they don't even know very much about the law of God. But furthermore, if you notice in verse 6, he even says that their lives showed that they don't understand the law of God. I mean, look at that interesting thing that he says in verse 6. For some men straying from these things. Well, what's these things that from which they're straying? Well, he just said that in verse 5. What are they straying from? Love. From a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. In other words, even in their lives, you could tell that they really don't understand the law of God. The law of God convicts us of sin. The law of God restrains us from sin. The law of God impels us to grow in grace. But they weren't. They were straying from growth in grace. They weren't growing in love, as Paul said his teaching aims for. But what Paul's dealing with here is legalism and moralism. Now, it's very important for us to understand that Paul's not saying that these people, it's very important for us to understand that Paul's not saying that these people are legalists in the sense that they care too much about God's law. And sometimes, and oftentimes, we'll use that phrase legalist in that way. You just care too much. You're too nitpicky about God's law. You're a legalist. Jesus and Paul never use the language of legalism in that way. Legalism doesn't mean caring too much about God's law. Could anybody care too much about God's law? Can you imagine God rebuking somebody on the last day, you just cared too much for my word. That's the problem with you. God will never say that to anyone. It's not true of anyone. Nobody has ever cared too much about God's word. No, this legalism is a legalism that doesn't understand the necessity of God's grace in order that they might obey the law. This legalism says, how can a man be made right with God? Obey the law. That's what it would say. You remember back in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 18, 9, in fact, Jesus tells us the famous story of the Pharisee and the publican. And Luke gives us this preface heading into that. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And so the whole point of the parable was to correct this Pharisee from believing that he was righteous. He thought of himself as righteous. And then he goes on to tell the story, also in chapter 17, of a rich young ruler. And do you remember the question the rich young ruler asked Jesus? Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to them, you know the commandments, keep them. And the rich young ruler says, oh, I've already done that. That's all you need to know that he hadn't. If anything, he's just broken the commandment not to lie or bear false witness. I've done that since I was a kid. I've kept all the commandments. You see, Jesus' very point is saying to him, was to see whether he understood his need for forgiveness. And he had not. Jesus even tipped him off because the man had said to him, hey, good teacher. And Jesus' first words to him were, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. And the young man asked, Jesus asked, have you kept the commandments? And he says, yes, I'm good. And after Jesus has just said, there's nobody good but God. I mean, it's a wonderful play on words going on there. But the point is to make it clear to that young man that the law can't make him good. The law can restrain him from sin. The law could show him his sin. But in the law, in and of itself, it can't make him good. And these false teachers in Ephesus were claiming to bring a deep teaching of the law which would show the people of God how they could be good. And Paul's saying they don't understand what the law is. They don't understand what it's for. And consequently, they can't edify the people of God. And there's Paul's big point to verses 6 and 7. False teaching always fails to edify. Only the true and sound teaching of the gospel can edify the people of God. And the second thing we see is in verses 8 through 10. And there we see the true nature and function of the law. I mean, these men, again, were teaching in Ephesus and didn't understand the law, even though they claimed to. And now Paul says, let me explain to you what the law is and how it works. false teaching misunderstands what the law is and how it works. And it misunderstands the nature and the function of the law. But Christians need to know what the law is and what it's for. And Paul begins by saying the law is good. It's so important for us to understand that Paul isn't anti-law. And a lot of people read this passage and think that what Paul's saying is that the law isn't for Christians. Listen, friends, every time we hear Jesus say something, like he says in Matthew 22, that the greatest commandments are to love God and to love neighbors, he's simply summarizing for us the whole goal and focus of the law. He's not against the moral law of God. When Paul says that the greatest of these is love, he's summarizing the law. In fact, he's about to summarize in these verses the Ten Commandments for us. And Paul's, again, not against the law. When Paul speaks about the law, he always speaks of it highly. And here, he said it is good. In Romans 7, he said it is holy and it's spiritual. But here's the problem. The law has to be used rightly. And these men weren't using it rightly. They didn't understand it. And so Paul says in verse 8, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. In other words, if we use the law in the way God intended the law to be used, in accordance with its nature. Those who see the law by itself as a solution to the problem of unrighteousness, those who think that by our obeying the law itself, it can make us right with God, are deluded. That's legalism. And Paul's rejecting that. And we have to know what the law is for. And so in verses 9 and 10, Paul basically gives us a summarization of the Ten Commandments. And I mean, if you look at those series of parallel terms, the law is for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, and for the unholy and the profane. I mean, that covers the first four commandments, doesn't it? And then notice he picks up the fifth commandment, those who kill their fathers or mothers. I mean, that's the ultimate expression of not honoring your mother and father, right? Happy Mother's Day, right? And he runs through the ninth commandment. Now, he doesn't outline for us the tenth commandment, but he does cover nine out of the ten commandments here in verses 9 through 10. And then he says, now look, why would God have needed to write down these laws and give them to the people of God through Moses, unless we were sinners and needed to be restrained from our sins? I mean, Adam had the law written on his heart. And Paul says that even as fallen human beings, we all know right from wrong. And we all know that God's going to bring punishment. So why did the law need to be written down? To restrain sin. And therefore, it can't be the answer to the problem of sin. It's there because of the problem of sin, not as the final answer to the problem of sin. And the final answer to the problem of sin is the gospel. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ in his life and death and resurrection on our behalf and our embrace of that by faith. That's the good news that deals with sin. But the law, no. The law's there because of the problem. It's there to restrain us from sin. Because Paul's speaking of what the Reformers used to call the first use of the law here. He's not saying everything that there is to say about the law, but he's just pointing out that these teachers come in and say, if you want to be righteous with God, the way to be righteous is to obey these moral laws, and then you'll be right with God. And Paul wants us to know that anybody who can preach that doesn't know themselves and doesn't know the law at all. And friends, true biblical teaching doesn't mistake the nature of the use of the law. The law restrains from sin. It convicts of sin. And in the believer who has been changed by the grace of God, who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, who's justified by God's grace, and is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the law serves as a guide. It shows us what true righteousness looks like. But it can't save us. And these teachers don't understand that. And so Paul points out here, false teaching misunderstands the nature and the use of the law. Then finally, in verse 11, he explains to us how the gospel itself is the measure of soundness in all teaching. I mean, look at the end of verse 10 and into verse 11. And whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Sound teaching, friends. Sound teaching is a word that Paul will use over and over in these pastoral epistles. It's a phrase that reminds us that true biblical teaching leads us to spiritual health. It's sound, wholesome, healthy teaching. We're not just teaching so that we'll know more things. We're teaching so that we will that you'll have a healthy Christian embrace of doctrine and of experience and of practice. We want to edify you with the Word of God. And so he speaks of this sound teaching. Well, what about this sound teaching? Well, he tells us that it's according to the gospel. He's saying that sound teaching is always in accord with the good news that displays God's glory. Because it's that message that reveals God in all fullness of his blessings. Everybody knows from right from wrong. No matter how much we want to deny it in our practice, no matter how much we want to practice out of accord with that fundamental reality, there isn't a human being on the planet who doesn't know that there's a right and a wrong, that there's a God who's going to judge it. Now, we don't have to know every human being to know that. We have Romans 1. And Romans 1 tells us that every human being on the planet knows right from wrong and knows that God's going to be the judge of the wrong. And the gospel doesn't tell us that. The law tells us that. The image of God in us tells us that. What the gospel tells us isn't simply that there's a just God, but that there's a merciful God. That there's something we learn only in the gospel, that there's a merciful God who will show grace to those who repent and trust in his own Son. And even though he's just in all his judgments, he will show mercy to those who flee to Jesus Christ. And friends, the gospel is the essence of the good saving news about the person and work of Jesus Christ, especially in his death and resurrection. And what is that? And what that does for our sin, and how it answers our need in our sin, and for forgiveness and cleansing. Paul's saying that the gospel itself is the measure of soundness in all teaching. If someone comes and says, "Obey the law, and God will save you," Paul says that that person doesn't understand the law. And he doesn't understand the gospel as well. But when someone comes and says, "Trust in Christ alone for salvation as he offered in the gospel," and then live as only someone who has been freed from sin by the power of the gospel, and then lives in accordance with the law, that person understands both the gospel and the law. Remember how Paul puts it in Ephesians? He says to you that you were saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, it was the gift of God. But he goes on to say that you were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Friends, we're not only saved by good works, we're saved by keeping the law. We are saved by grace through faith. And even that faith is a gift to God. And we're created anew. We're regenerated. And we're made to be a new creature. For what reason? For what purpose? So that we can do good works. And how do we know what good works are? The Word of God tells us. The law of God tells us. You know, in an interview back in October 2013, Billy Graham said, I'm going to read it to you. "There are two basic needs that all people have, the need for hope and the need for salvation. It shouldn't be surprising if people believe easily in a God who makes no demands. But it isn't easy, but this isn't the God of the Bible. Satan has cleverly misled people by whispering that they can believe in Jesus Christ without being changed. But that is the devil's lie. To those who say you can have Christ without giving up anything, Satan's deceiving you." Friends, that's pretty strong language. Billy Graham said that before his conversion, he thought he was a Christian. But his life changed on November the 1st, 1934, when he repented and returned and totally turned his life over to God. I mean, listen to the comment that he makes in an interview. "If there is no change in a person's life, he or she must question whether or not they possess the salvation that the gospel proclaims. Many who go to church have not had a life-changing transformation in Christ." Ouch. And so it's not that the law saves us and makes us right with God, but it's that we're saved in order that we can express what we are meant to be as the image of God by keeping the law of God. And the gospel thus judges all teaching about the law and about the gospel itself. Sound, wholesome teaching is always in accord with the good news that displays God's glory, because that message alone reveals God in all the fullness of His blessedness. And Paul wants Timothy to know that. Why? Because people are confused about the law in his church. And friends, people are just as confused today. Even in the Reformed community, there are intelligent people who are suggesting that we reinsert the law into our justification, into our being declared right with God. And Paul's saying anybody who says that doesn't understand the law, doesn't understand their sin, doesn't understand the gospel. Because if I am the solution to the problem of my unrighteousness, well then, I really do have a big problem. It's Jesus' keeping of the law. It's Jesus' righteousness imputed to me. It's Jesus' holiness that lives within me. It's Jesus' paying the penalty for my sin that makes me right with God and frees me then to live in accordance with the guidance of God's law. And so God's grace takes priority over my faithfulness. And if we don't understand that, we haven't understood the freeness of the mercy of God. My prayer is that God may grant us an understanding of that truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, a wise old Baptist minister once said that those who understand the right relationship between the law and the gospel are true masters of divinity. And we want to be masters of biblical truth and masters of teaching about God and His way of salvation. And more than that, we want to live in accordance with that truth. So Lord, help us to understand the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, who came to die on our behalf, who lived a perfect life in our stead, whose righteousness is imputed to us and is received by faith and faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then remind us, Lord, that it's only that gospel power applied by the Holy Spirit that the law ceases to be a condemning foe and becomes a guiding friend. Lord, if there's one here today or who is listening to this message online, who hasn't realized the importance of the grace of Jesus Christ, that doesn't understand the reality of even needing a Savior, Lord, we pray that you would let that law stand as a mirror before them, that they might see the reality of who they are and that they can't do it without you, that there's nothing they could do to earn their way into your presence. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make that a reality known to them, that you would bring conviction, and that you would move their heart to faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. And then, Lord, that same Spirit that now will be indwelling within them, that through your word, through the law, that you would continue to mold them into the image of Christ. That they now are freed from sin, and Lord, now they are going to work to keep it free. And Lord, we thank you for that. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless this congregation through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Ted and Martha are going to come lead us in a final song and hymn. So as you stand to sing this, again, respond to what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Don't just sing a song and go home. Respond to God.